God, we come before you, thanking you for just being able to come together and worship you, to learn your word, to be in a fellowship of believers without worrying about our lives being threatened. And let us just honor you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, and on through to 19:20, Lord willing. Yeah, so you remember last week, Paul was in Corinth, and eventually they got fed up with him. They beat up the guy in the synagogue, and him, Aquila, and Priscilla left, and then he was on his way back to Jerusalem because he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus, and he left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, and he went on to Jerusalem and Antioch. Anyway, that ended what's known as his second missionary journey, and along the way, he's on his way back around. This is the beginning of his third missionary journey. Well, anyway, we are now in Acts 18, verse 24. And so while Paul is beginning his third missionary tour, it brings us up to where we are right here in verse 24. And the title of this is, Does Jesus Know You? So verse 24, it says, Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so Apollos was born in northern Africa in Alexandria, and he came to Ephesus. Now remember, Paul had left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem to complete his vow. And then he went on to Antioch, as we were saying, to complete his second missionary trip. Well, during this time, Apollos arrived at Ephesus. Now, Alexandria, where he was born, was founded by Alexander the Great, and it was home of the world's finest library, and it actually burnt down, which a lot of historians say that it was one of the great disasters of the ancient world. Anyway, it also was the home of a great university. And some of the great early church fathers studied there, like Augustine of Hippo, Anastasius, and Tertullian. These guys are like early church fathers who were either direct disciples of the apostles or discipled by someone who was directly discipled by an apostle. So these are like second, third generation Christians. Anyway, Apollo, he was from there, and he was eloquent, meaning that he was skilled in literature, powerful in speech, and the words flowed from his lips in an unbroken current. And he had stores of learning that he used convincingly. In other words, what he had to say, he said it, and he said it well. So he's eloquent. Now, there's a lot of eloquent people that sound good and convincing when they speak, but that doesn't mean what they're saying is true or correct, or that their motives are genuine. We think about politicians, A lot of them are eloquent liars. And simple-minded people choose to be misled by them because they aren't led. They're led by the flesh rather than led by truth. You know, con men are eloquent. And you wonder why people are conned by them. Well, they're conned by them because they tell people that they're going to get what they want to have. And so they go for the okey-doke. But for Apollos, he was led by God and mighty in the scriptures, meaning that he was strong and powerful, excelling in the scriptures. So what made Apollos' eloquence so significant and so different was that his heart held fast and was grounded to the truth. Therefore, no holes could be punched into anything that he said. Now, if you're eloquent, but your motives and your intents are wrong, all it takes is close examination and the truth will punch holes in your story. But when you're grounded in the truth, you can't punch holes in it, right? So what I found is when you stand on the scriptures and allow the Holy Spirit to be your guide, people will have one of two reactions. One, they will either say you're right, and they'll make necessary changes. Or two, they'll get mad and say, you're not always right. And you're just manipulating me so that I will agree with you and see things your way. The thing is, when you stand on the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is doing the speaking. David wrote in the Psalms, Lord, through your commandments, you make me wiser than my enemies, for they're forever with me. And I have more understanding than all of my teachers, because your testimonies are my meditation. So when we allow the word of God to be our guide, things will never be my way, because it's his ways that you're in agreement with. And when you're in agreement with God, you're standing in the truth. Verse 25 says, Apollo, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So Apollos had been taught correctly the way of the Lord, meaning he had been taught about the coming ministry of the Messiah. And he was fervent in the spirit, meaning that he was boiling hot in spirit with a white hot intensity and a deep love for everything that was good, right, and true. Those three things. See, a lot of times we have a fervent heat for those things that we want, but what we burn for is not good. Or what we want is not right. Or we want to use what's true to twist for our own benefit. Now, if you think about it like this, the devil tells on you all the time. And the only time he speaks the truth is when he's telling on you. He's telling on you about what you actually did. He just leaves out the part that he helped you get there. So he uses the truth for a twisted means. And what happens with us a lot of times is we want to use the truth to manipulate it for our own benefit. But that's not doing what's good, true, and right. So we have to pursue the truth for the right reasons and for what God calls good. Now, Apollos, he embraced all three. He had a white hot passion for all that was good, for all that was right, and it was founded in the truth. But he only knew about Jesus as much as John the Baptist had taught. Now, you remember when back in John we were reading and they asked John, was he the Messiah? And he said, no. He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, so make straight the way of the Lord. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So being a disciple of John, Apollos was ready for the Messiah. And so he taught the things of the Lord accurately as far as he knew them. See, those who accept John the Baptist's ministry had their hearts prepared as good soil, ready to receive Jesus as Savior. When you look at the scriptures, those who rejected John's ministry also rejected Jesus. Now, I think I've told you before, I've had correspondence with this rabbi, and he has this huge ministry to Christians in order to help out Jews, but he rejects Jesus as the Messiah. And I asked him about John the Baptist, and his reply was, John the Baptist never existed. So, to reject John's ministry also rejects Jesus. Anyway, Apollos spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, even though he only knew the baptism of John. And verse 26 says, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. All right, so notice three things. First, they didn't stand up in the middle of the service and try to correct him. Nor did they go around the congregation talking about his doctrine to everybody else. What they did was they took him aside privately and opened the scriptures to him more accurately and revealed to him Christ in all his fullness. Second, notice Apollos didn't get offended or prideful at their instruction. He received it graciously because he wanted to grow in the Lord. A lot of times people will try to show us things that are correct, but we'll raise up a wall of pride and reject what's being said for the simple fact, I don't want to be corrected, or I don't want you to teach me. And three, notice it was both Aquila and his wife Priscilla who instructed him. See, some men feel that a woman can't teach him anything about God. But there are a lot of women who are greater in maturity and in knowledge than men. And there are a lot of women in congregations who have been walking with the Lord longer than their pastor has been alive. So these women know God. For us men, we just have to be wise and humble and listen. Now, personally, I meet a lot of people in the Lord who know the Lord, but what they have been taught is incomplete or in many cases just simply incorrect. And these people find that their soul is restless and starving. See, they're searching for the word of God, but because they haven't been taught correctly, they can't put their finger on exactly what the problem is. And so in their discouragement, they go from church to church, hopping around, looking for a familiar good feeling. And then they still come up emotionally charged, but yet spiritually empty. But when they come in contact with solid Bible teaching, they find what their soul has been lacking. And then either they embrace breaking away from old traditions and habits, or they struggle with it. But if they are truly seeking the Lord, they'll stop looking for emotionally charged experiences and coming to church to get some of their desires filled and complaining about what the church is lacking, because they grow up and turn into what the church is lacking into what can I do to fill that void? Because all of us can look around and see what a church is missing. And we can go somewhere where a church has it. But it's not about what we can get. It's about what Christ has put in us that we can give. So when we see a lack, it's there. God brought it to our attention, not for us to talk about it, but to see what we can do to fill that void. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means he breathed it out and is profitable for correct teaching, for proof and correction, and instruction in righteousness. And all of that means training, so that the man of God will be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, God gave us the scriptures so that he can thoroughly equip us so that we are prepared and ready to do the right work of God. But where the word of God is lacking, the equipping is lacking. And where the equipping is lacking, the ministry is lacking. Verse 27 says, when Apollos desired to cross over to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So, after sitting with Aquila and Priscilla and getting his full instructions in the completeness of Jesus' ministry and finished work on the cross and the resurrection, Apollos wanted to go to Corinth. And Aquila and Priscilla were from Corinth, but now they were in Ephesus. So, no doubt, they wrote the letters that they sent to Ephesus on Apollos' behalf. And when they received these letters of recommendation, when he got there, he greatly helped the brethren who were having trouble with the unbelieving Jews. So when Apollos got to Corinth, he was like a one-man army full of reinforcements. And it says he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing that from the scriptures, Jesus is the Christ. What that means is, with passion and zeal, according to the knowledge of the truth of the scriptures, Apollos was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he met the unbelieving Jews' opposing arguments head on and brought them down to the ground. See, the third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit, and his ministry is to reveal that Jesus is God and that we should glorify him as God. But it's the devil's will to blaspheme the Holy Spirit and to convince people to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit and that Jesus is not God and that there is no Trinity. See, in 2 Timothy it says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, and correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So, as servants of God, God has equipped us with his word so that when we come into those who oppose the word by the scriptures, we can silence their argument, and perhaps they'll embrace Christ and come to repentance and stop following the will of the devil. And that's what Apollos did when he refuted the Jews and showed them from the scriptures that Jesus is Christ. Chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. I'm going to stop right there. So at this time, Apollos was in Corinth and Paul came back to Ephesus. I remember last week he stopped through Ephesus and they wanted him to stay, but he said, no, I got to go and I got to make this feast. And he went on. Well, I don't know if Apollos and Paul had ever met each other at this time, but I do know that the Holy Spirit had them working complementary to one another. See, Apollos had a powerful ministry in Corinth. Now, remember, the Corinthians started getting all denominational and they were representing pastors more than Christ. Some were claiming to be from Apollos, some were claiming to be from Paul, others were claiming to be from Peter. And Paul had to rebuke them for their fleshly attitude. In 1 Corinthians, he said, who is Paul and who is Apollos? We are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted and Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it's God who's everything that gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are both God's workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. So what Paul is saying there is that I planted the church at Corinth, true enough, but Apollos came along and watered the church at Corinth. Paul planted the church at Corinth, meaning that he broke up all the hard ground and sowed the seed of the word of God into the hearts of those who became believers in Christ. But when he left, Apollos came along and found a garden with good soil, with good, strong baby crops. And he watered them. And the saints began to grow. Our problem as Christians a lot of time is we want to come in, plow the ground, plant the seeds, water the crops, and watch them grow and see the fruit. It doesn't work that way. Sometimes it does, but most of the time it doesn't. A lot of times you meet somebody who has been getting bombarded by the word of God for a long time, and you say one word and they say, I want to be a Christian. And you're like, yeah, look at all that. But really, God has been working on them for a while. Or sometimes you talk to somebody and it seems like that was pointless. They didn't hear anything. Well, you were there to plant the seed. Somebody else is going to harvest the fruit and water the crop. And you may never see them again. But in heaven, the fruit will be accounted to you for the seeds that you planted. So our job is simply to spread the seed, our water. But it's God who gives the increase. Anyway, in Ephesus, it was the opposite. It was the other way around. Apollos planted the church. Now, Paul was there first, and he reasoned from the scriptures with the Jews, but then he left. So they wanted him to stay and hear more, but nothing really happened from that. When Apollos got there, he publicly showed the Jews from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, and the church was planted. And through hearing those public debates, Gentiles were also saved. But then Apollos was like, I want to go to Corinth. So after planting the church in Ephesus, he left and went to Corinth. Paul left Corinth and came to Ephesus. So everything was flipped around. Now to think about Ephesus, Ephesus was the center of Diana worship, or Artemis. She was the multi-breasted goddess of fertility. And the Temple of Diana was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. It was four times larger than the great Parthenon of Athens. Remember when Paul was in Athens, he debated with the philosophers in the Parthenon. Well, since Diana was a protector of all who came under her influence, the city also became a refuge for criminals. Nobody could be arrested for any crime once he was within a bow shot of the city of Ephesus.
Wow, that's great.
So just outside of the city walls, a village of criminals, murderers, rapists, thieves, and any other criminal possible grew up and thrived. Because as long as you were close enough to the Temple of Diana, you could not be arrested for anything that you did. So anyway, the people in Ephesus were always looking for some spiritual power, and they were into the occult, and they were also very highly superstitious. So now think about it. Paul left Corinth, where they were just wild and off the hook. But all the criminals, if you could be a criminal in Corinth, would go to Ephesus and have safe haven. So now he's in Ephesus. And it says, and finding some disciples there, verse 2, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So like Apollos, when Aquila and Priscilla met him, Paul spiritually discerned that there is something lacking in these disciples. And it seems that there were a lot of disciples of John the Baptist who were ready for the Messiah and even believed in him, but they didn't know about the fullness of his ministry. They were believers in Christ based on John's testimony of him. And here again, we see the importance of John's ministry. See, what Jesus said was, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Every prophet before John preached that the Messiah is coming, but they never saw him. When John came, he didn't preach the Messiah is coming. He preached, there he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So all the prophets, all the way up to Malachi, preached about the coming Messiah. Then there was 400 years of no prophets. John the Baptist was born, the new prophet, and he didn't preach the Messiah is coming. He preached, there he is. And Jesus said, there is no prophet greater than John the Baptist. Anyway, John didn't teach us about the Holy Spirit. Jesus did. So, he taught us about the indwelling and the empowering of the believer. So when Paul asked his disciples, had they been empowered by the Holy Spirit since they believed in Jesus? Their answer was, we haven't even heard whether or not there was a Holy Spirit. In verse 3, Paul said to them, into what baptism then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, indeed, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is on Christ Jesus. John's baptism was for repentance, and it was preparing the hearts of the people so that they'd be ready to receive Jesus, who was the Messiah, whose ministry was taking place after John's. Anyway, for these disciples, their hearts were fully prepared, and they were baptized in Jesus' name. And they were demonstrating outwardly what they had already believed in their hearts. In verse 6, it says, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, the men were about 12 in all. Okay, so if you want to know how come the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them and they didn't speak in tongues until Paul laid hands on them, I'll be perfectly honest with you, I don't know. A lot of commentators will tell you a lot of different things, but I have no idea why God chose to work this way at this time, with the exception of the fact that we're in the book of Acts and there's a lot of transitional things going on from Judaism to Christianity, and the foundation of the church was being laid. Back in chapter 17, when Paul was in Athens, and he saw the altar to the unknown God, Paul told them that Jesus was this unknown God that they were worshiping. So for these disciples, in a similar way, they were worshiping the Messiah without having full knowledge of him. They were only believing as far as they had teaching and understanding. But they were ready to receive more. They just hadn't heard it yet. When you think about the Catholic Church, it doesn't teach from the Bible, but it does teach the right Jesus. What they teach is the church doctrine. And for the Catholics, the church doctrine supersedes the Bible. But they still teach the right Jesus and the right God. So because of this, a lot of Catholics aren't saved and they're still into idolatry. They're still worshiping the saints and they're worshiping Mary. And they have all of this stuff. However, some of them are saved. And for whatever reason, they're still attending Catholic Church. But when they come to the Word of God themselves and they begin to read the Bible, they grow in their walk in Christ and they separate themselves from the Catholic Church because they no longer need these things. And they see all this stuff that I was being taught, this part was true, this part isn't. And they hold fast to the truth and begin to grow. So like that, I kind of relate that to these disciples who believed in Jesus. They just hadn't had the full understanding of the scriptures yet. Verse 8 says, "And Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hard-headed and hard-headed, and didn't believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from there and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Okay, so Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And Christians were known as those of the way. Now, no doubt the membership of the synagogue grew as Paul was in the synagogue reasoning and teaching from the scriptures through the power of the Holy Spirit as he persuaded both Jews and Gentiles that Jesus was God. But the haters started talking trash about the message of Jesus. So Paul basically said, "We're out of here," and took all the believers with him. And he went to the school of Tyrannus. Now, the thing in Ephesus was everybody worked a split shift because it was so hot. They worked from early morning till 11 in the afternoon and then took a break till 4 or 5 in the evening. And then they would go back to work because it had cooled down. Well, being a tent maker, Paul had all that downtime to go to sleep like everybody else between 11 and 4, or to teach the word of God to everyone who was hungry. And so Tyrannus was most likely a school of philosophy. And during that split shift when school was out, Paul rented the school and taught people the word of God daily. And for 2 years, people came in and out. When they came in, they learned the word of God. And when they left, they taught others and planted churches all over Asia. The book of Revelation mentions 7 churches: the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All of those churches sprung out of the church of Ephesus, even though Paul had never been there. Even the Colossian church was started by those who came in contact with Paul in Ephesus. So in the book of Colossians, Paul is writing to them as the founder of their church, even though he had not yet ever been there. See, Paul was a true discipler who raised up saints and sent them out fully equipped so that wherever they went, the kingdom of God was spread. He had the proper attitude. He didn't think that the congregation or its members were his, and he didn't try to keep them. He raised them up and sent them out. Too many pastors feel that the ministry is theirs and that the people belong to them. And they'll use guilt and manipulation in order to keep people in their ministry. My answer to that is, as long as the people are stuck following a pastor, they're stuck not following Christ. People have asked me, how come I don't get upset when people leave our body? Well, first off, they're not my sheep. They're the Lord's. And as long as I haven't done anything unrighteous to run them off, I'm okay. Now, it is sad when people leave, but they need to go where the Lord is calling them. And they need to go where they can be taught and continue to grow in the word of the Lord. it's difficult when they just go and drop out of fellowship altogether. I mean, my thing is, if you're going to leave, go somewhere where you're still being challenged, convicted, and growing in the Lord. Don't go somewhere where your spiritual growth stops. In the beginning, when we were planting Perfect Love, I unintentionally offended some brothers in the Lord, because I told them the only model of true discipleship that I've seen in modern times was Chuck Smith. He raised men up and sent them out. He didn't try to keep them to himself or manipulate them into staying or saying that they were only qualified for ministry if they agree with everything that he said. See, I ran into a lot of problems because I wouldn't agree with everybody's doctrine. And because of that, in their minds, I was unqualified. Basically, if you don't agree with me, you're not a Christian. Anyway, the result of what Chuck Smith did is out of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, there's thousands of churches all around the world that are reproducing themselves. The last count that they had was a couple years ago, and they were saying 1,600. That was a couple years ago. And that's not even counting the ones like The Rock. Miles McPherson came out of Horizon, which is Calvary Chapel. He just doesn't attach himself to Calvary Chapel, but that's where he came out of. So there's a lot of churches that came out of Calvary Chapel. Mission Valley Christian Fellowship is another one. But it was the teaching and the discipling that Chuck Smith did that equipped others, and they equipped others, and they equipped others. And so it's just a model of discipleship. Anyway, verse 11 says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them." All right, these handkerchiefs or aprons that they took from Paul were nothing more than his sweatbands and dirty work aprons. But we have to be mindful of the fact that it says God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul. It's God who works miracles, and it was God who worked regularly unusual miracles through Paul, because he simply chose to operate that way. You know, in the Gospels, there was a lady who had an issue of blood who said to herself, "If I can just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I'll be healed." Well, that was an unusual miracle, and she was healed. In the Old Testament, they were burying a dead man, and when they laid him in the tomb, his body touched the bones of Elijah the prophet, and he stood up alive. That was an unusual miracle. The bones of a prophet raised somebody from the dead. There's another time in the Old Testament where there was a disobedient prophet, and God used his donkey to talk to him. That's an unusual miracle. But miracles are by God. So miracles in themselves are unusual, but there seems to be unusual miracles. The main thing to be understood here is that the miracles had nothing to do with Paul. He wasn't telling people to come take these pieces of clothing for him. It was God choosing to work that way through him. And yes, God does still work that way. He works in any way he chooses. But I want to qualify that statement with this. Don't send your money into some ministry who has their healing miracle cloth for a low, low price. $9.95. I seen one television pastor saying for $1,000 he'll send you this prayer cloth, and he don't want nothing less than $1,000. I remember one night, it was a couple years ago, we were just flipping through some of those TV channels, and came across this one, and the brother's name was Brother Prophet Master, or Master Brother Prophet, or something. And he had these prayer blankets that he was sending out, and he was filming his ministry. It looked like his living room, talking about his prayer blankets and answering the phone. And his lady called and said, "Brother Master Prophet, I send my money, my blanket don't work." He told her to send some more money in for a better blanket. Anyway. God does what he chooses to do, how he chooses to do. My great-grandmother, she was a really powerful woman in God and in prayer. She's one of those kind of people that when you're by them, you feel like you've been around Jesus. Anyway, she used to have these things called prayer cloths, and she cut out these little pieces of cloth, and she would pray over them, and she would give them out. And they used to give them to us, you know. I had when I was looking for it to show you guys. But they used to pin them on us when we were sick and all kinds of things. Now, faith, I don't know. I'm not saying that the prayer cloths work, but it sure felt good when you were sick and they put a prayer cloth on you. The thing is, there are points where we need to release our faith in God. And sometimes somebody will pray for you and then you just believe, because they were what God used at that point for you to release your faith. And it's not the object, but it's God working through you. So anyway, Paul used God worked unusual miracles through Paul with these handkerchiefs and sweatbands. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." These itinerant or wandering Jewish exorcists made a name for themselves and a living by going town to town, taking people's money, pretending to have some power, and being called to a demon casting out ministry. There is no ministry of casting out demons. Our ministry is to make disciples, teaching the word of God. Now, if you happen to come across a demon, you deal with it in faith in the person and power of Jesus Christ. But you don't go out looking for demons. The thing is this, if you're looking for the devil, you'll find him. Look for Jesus. You don't have to worry about it. You'll run across the devil. Anyway, they wandered around using the name of Jesus, even though they didn't know him. But they had seen Paul casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they were well aware of the power in his name and his power over demons and sickness. Verse 14 says, "There were also seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. And an evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' So these seven brothers ran up on a real demon. Now me, I can only imagine that they gathered a crowd around for ratings, you know, like, "We're about to do this," and blah, blah, blah. Kind of like what you see on TV. Anyway, they said to the demon, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." "I don't know Jesus, but Jesus that Paul preaches, we're going to exorcise you." And the evil spirit answered him and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" All right, so there's something going on here that you can't really see in the English. In English, we have one word, "no." But in Greek, it's actually two different words. The words are gnosko and epistema. Okay, they said, "Jesus I know," gnosko. Gnosko describes a deeply binding, personal, intimate relationship. It's the same word that the Jews use to describe sexual intercourse between a husband and wife. It's to know intimately. So the demon was saying, Jesus, I know personally, and I tremble. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my sheep, because I call my sheep by name. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So, remember when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, he said, Lazarus, come forth. He called him by his name personally because he, Gnosko, knew him. He calls his sheep by name. Well, demons were once angels who were in heaven. They know Jesus personally. So the demon said, Jesus, I Gnosko. But then he said, Paul, I know. The different word, episteme. Now this word means to be acquainted with understanding of the mind, so that you can judge soberly and correctly. So what the demon was saying, Paul knows Jesus intimately and walks in his power. Now I have never come in contact with Paul, but I know him because of my friends. He's cast them out, and I've seen his damage that he's done to the kingdom of darkness. So I know Paul. For me, I'll try to give you this example. I've never been in a hurricane, but I know its power by the news videos and by talking to people who have actually been in one. So I don't gnosko a hurricane, I episteme a hurricane. And by that simple knowledge, I can judge correctly that I don't need to be in one to know it any further. It has power. I have never been in a ring with Evander Holyfield, but I know he can kick my butt. I don't have to experience it personally. You understand? So there's a knowing without personal intimacy and knowing by fact. And so the demon was saying, Jesus, I know personally, and Paul, I know by what he's done, and my friends have been beat up by him. So, as far as my knowledge of a hurricane, I don't need to go any further. I can judge correctly that I don't want to be in one. But then the demon said, who are you? In other words, all seven of y'all don't know Jesus or the Holy Spirit. And really, I don't have time to deal with you because you already belong to us. But since you stepped up in here, dropping names like you're all bad, claiming people and things that you know nothing about, verse 16 says, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, beat them up, so that they fled out of the house naked and bleeding. So, what the demon was saying was, the name of Jesus agitates us, but you don't even know him. And you've used the name, trying to claim a power that you don't have. Now you're about to get beat up. If you just would have just used your regular old tricks, it wouldn't have been a problem. What they found out is what we need to take observance to. In spiritual warfare, we better come for real and we better come correct, or we better not come at all. See, you are a Christian, but if you don't stand in faith against the devil, he's going to kick your butt. When you get tempted, or when you fall away and slack off and feel like, if I keep going forward in God, the devil's going to keep beating me up, so I'm going to slack off. Well, you slack off, he's going to beat you up anyway. So, there is no backing down. It's continuing to go forward. The devil's real good at making you feel like you want to quit. But if he tells you, if you quit, I'll quit, what he's saying is, put your hands down, because I'm going to jump on you. just keep banging Jesus, because the devil's not quitting. Anyway, what Jesus said about false teachers and false disciples is this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? He says, and then I will declare to them, I never gnosko you. Not I knew you and forgot you or lost you, but I never knew you. You were just using my name. Depart from me and burn in hell, you who practice wickedness. Anyway, so verse 17 says, now this became known to both all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed in Jesus came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. All right, so everybody heard about the counterfeiters and what had happened to them. And the believers turned completely to the Lord, telling on themselves, realizing that Jesus was not something to be played with. You know how sometimes as believers, we still toy with sin until we get caught up. Then it's, okay, I'm sorry. And we want to confess and act right. Well, for some of these believers, they were still dabbling in their witchcraft. But after this happened, they came forward confessing and telling all their deeds. And it says that they burned up all their witchcraft devil books. And one commentator said it was $1 million worth of books. So basically, what these people did is they gave it all to Jesus. A lot of us still have a lot of things that we hold on to from the past that we used to glorify the devil with. And that can be music. That can be what I've seen is romance novels and all kinds of stuff. These are things that you practice devil worship with. Why do you still have them? Me, myself, I can't listen to secular music, especially old music, because it puts me back into that other guy who I used to be. And all that's no good. So, like these Ephesians, we need to bring all that stuff to the Lord and burn it. Not give it to somebody else. That's just passing it on to the next person. Get rid of it altogether. My sister-in-law, when she lived with us, used to have all these books, and she would make a mistake and leave them laying on the counter. And they'd be in the dumpster.
So mad.
Where's my book? In the dumpster with the rest of the devil. So, anyway, we gotta let go of these things to move forward in Christ. And we'll come up with all kinds of excuses why not. Oh, sentimental value. Oh, it's worth something. Blah, 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 blah. But basically, it's still holding on to darkness while you're trying to move forward in the light. When I first got saved, one of the hardest things for me not to do was get the morning paper, when they still had papers, and find the horoscope. Because I used to love the horoscope. It was going to tell me about some person I was going to meet today or some great thing or whatever. And now I read in the Bible that was witchcraft. And that was one of the first things that was really hard for me to do was not read the horoscope. Or crack open a fortune cookie for the fortune. That's witchcraft. Anyway, through all of this, Paul stayed the course and remain faithful. Even when it looked like the ministry was being hindered, dwindling, or not growing, he stayed faithful. And Jesus even got glory from the fakers. See, those who were fake recognized what was true and tried to use the name of Jesus, got beat up, and Jesus turned it around to people giving their lives to Christ. So, remain faithful, stay the course. And like the scripture says in verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So the real question is, not do you know Jesus, but does Jesus know you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are so faithful and so true, that you separate light from dark. And Lord, help us to be ever mindful that one, we're never fooling you. Two, we're never fooling the devil. And three, if we don't walk in obedience, chastisement comes. We want to embrace your grace, walk in your love, be repentant and fearless. In Jesus' name, amen.